I welcome you to turning your Bibles to Exodus chapter 11. Exodus chapter 11. Just to remind you where we are in the book of Exodus, we've been looking at the plagues that God has been bringing against Egypt, and we've looked at nine of them up until this point. This is the tenth. And you could say this would be the knockout punch. This is the one that gets Egypt's attention. And it's the plague of the firstborn that God brings against Egypt. So we'll look at Exodus 11, and then a little bit later on, we'll look at Exodus 12. So hear these words, follow along as I read, if you would. Now the Lord had said to Moses, I will bring one more plague on Pharaoh and on Egypt. After that, he will let you go from here, and when he does, he will drive you out completely. Tell the people that men and women alike are to ask their neighbors for articles of silver and gold. The Lord made the Egyptians favorably disposed towards the people, and Moses himself was highly regarded in Egypt by Pharaoh's officials and by the people. And so Moses said, this is what the Lord says. About midnight I will go throughout Egypt. Every firstborn son in Egypt will die. From the firstborn son of Pharaoh, who sits on the throne, to the firstborn son of the slave girl, who is at her handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle as well. There will be loud wailing throughout Egypt, worse than there has ever been or ever will be again. But among the Israelites, not a dog will bark at any man or animal. And then you will know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. All these officials of yours will come to me, bowing down before me and saying, go, you and all the people who follow you. After that, I will leave. And then Moses, hot with anger, left Pharaoh. And the Lord had said to Moses, Pharaoh will refuse to listen to you, so that my wonders may be multiplied in Egypt. Moses and Aaron performed all these wonders before Pharaoh, but the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let the Israelites go out of his country. So let's pray and just ask God to illumine His Word for us this morning. God, we come knowing that this is Your Word. This is how You have chosen to reveal Yourself. Father, we want to hear from You. We know that this Word is living and active because Your Spirit makes it alive. Father, I pray that we would have ears to hear and eyes to see what You intend for us to see this morning. God, give us an understanding of Your holiness, Your standard, Your righteousness, and that we just fail miserably to measure up. God, at the same time, help us to see Your grace. And Father, help us never just see one of those. And I pray, Father, that You would even now be at work in our hearts. Encourage us, build us up in our faith. Father, for those in this room who have never placed their faith in Jesus alone for their salvation, God, I pray that today would be the day of salvation. I pray that by Your Spirit You would move and that You would work. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You ever thought about teenagers and why teenagers have such a hard time with parents? What might be kind of the top reason that high school students tend to buck against their parents and the word of their parents? Why might that be? A lot of different reasons, but probably chief among them is the fact that students love to see and love to think that their parents don't have the right to parent them. Their parents don't have the right to be the authority in their life, and they love this move to try to move themselves out from under the authority of their parents. And you could maybe trickle down all of the effects of most other types of responses of high school students or students towards parents under that one. It's a removal of the authority of parents to students. In a sense, it's the thought that parents don't have the right to speak in those ways into a child's life. But we all know that parents are absolutely given that right, and I would even say given the mandate to speak into the lives of children, the lives of our students. But yet it's the battle of the human heart to kind of remove ourselves from the authority of another. in the family, in life, in government, all sorts of different ways. I think that's what's going on here in the life of Egypt. In the life of Egypt, we're on the 10th plague. And so God comes to Moses, and Moses goes to Pharaoh to declare that now, all right, boils and livestock and hail and all those different things, all right, we're going to up the ante. Moses declares that God will strike the firstborn son of Egypt, and he will die in each family, both Pharaoh, slave girl, and cattle. Not exactly a beautiful declaration, right? But it really is a declaration that God makes to the people of Egypt. You would think, after everything else, they would say, okay, I love my firstborn son enough to relent. But that's not the case. They kick Moses and Aaron out, and they go on with their life. But have you ever wondered, wow, this just seems really harsh? We asked that question a few weeks ago. This seems really harsh. Let me ask you this. Have you felt any hesitation on Moses' part in speaking these plagues to Pharaoh? Have you heard any hesitation other than before he would go? There was no hesitation once he's in play, once he's in Egypt, of Moses saying, come on, God, let him, you know, give him a break. He goes in on behalf of God. There's no hesitation. And it's this point that's kind of flowing all through these plagues, and we have to address it here, is that judgment is the right of God. Just like a parent has the right to parent their children, God does have the right to judge. 9 plagues leading up to this one. Now the firstborn will die. What gives God the right to bring on this type of judgment? What gives God the right to do that? The answer is His holiness, which means that He's perfect, He's pure, He's totally other than us. He is a righteous and holy God. And so how is Egypt responding to God? All throughout the first part of Exodus, how is Egypt responding to God? That of rejection, ambivalence, distance. They live their lives as if He doesn't exist, right? And so the issue at hand is not specific things that they did that didn't honor God. There were those. But the issue is that they've pushed God out of their lives. And their pushing Him out was very, very obvious. But we kind of fast forward many years to the city of Columbia. And in this city, I would say there's a very subtle way that we push God out of our lives. That we live each day without a thought of who He is or what He means or that if even He exists. We may even live honorable lives. And we do really good things, and we're in service organization. But if you think about it, if you are living not under the authority of God, you're living on your own terms. And isn't that really the issue in the book of Exodus? That Egypt was living according to their terms. And isn't that the case with each one of us, that the human heart wants to live on our own terms? And so this idea of rebellion against God or ambivalence against Him is not necessarily doing heinous acts all over the place. But is could be even a subtle distance of just living life on our terms as if He doesn't exist. Or maybe, yeah, He's out there, but really what does it matter? Either way, the obvious or the subtle, that's the issue. If you live on your terms, who's the God of your life? You are. So subtly or overt, the rejection of God is the issue at hand. And God brings judgment on Egypt. And I would say the same judgment is our future if we continue to put God on the shelf. Because what does God say back in Exodus chapter 3? In Exodus chapter 3, remember, He says, when Moses comes up to Him in verse 5, Jeff, can you put those verses up there? In verse 5, God says, don't come any closer. Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. And then He said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. At this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. How does Moses respond? He sees the holiness of God, and what does he do? He hits the ground. He hides his face because there's this sense of awe and reverence before him. It's the same response as Isaiah had in Isaiah chapter 6. Remember, Isaiah has kind of a glimpse into heaven, and he sees the angels going around and singing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of His glory." And at the sound of their voices, the doorposts and the thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. What was Isaiah's response? The next verse. He says, "Woe to me," I cried, "I am ruined. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." God's holiness, His completely, the sense where He is completely set apart, is not something just to be trifled with and say, "That's neat." When we see it in all its reality, it is humbling. But it is only humbling when we see it in contrast against us. Have you ever gone out somewhere on a mountaintop or to some sense in nature and you just get this glimpse of the awe that is before you? You know, maybe the Grand Canyon. You go out to the Pacific Ocean and you're on the cliffs in San Diego looking out and you just see just this awe-inspiring view. The sheer expanse and the sheer magnitude, you just sit there and you soak it in. But then after a little while of just looking at the magnitude, what happens? You start to internalize what you're looking at. That your sheer awe turns inward and you start to reflect about yourself in comparison with the greatness that you're witnessing. And at that point, how do you feel? Very small. You feel very insignificant. You feel appropriately humbled. And I would say until we have that view of God, we don't comprehend His right to bring about justice. We don't give Him the due that is to Him. He declares Himself as merciful, but He also declares Himself as just. God is love, and God judges sin. You might say, how can that be? That's exactly how God declares Himself later in the book of Exodus, chapter 34. He's coming to Moses, and He passes in front of Moses, proclaiming, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Get this. He's forgiving, yet He does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation. What's the response of Moses to this in verse 8? Moses bowed to the ground at once and he worshipped. And this was his question in verse 9. O Lord, if I have found favor in your eyes, he said, then let the Lord go with us. Although this is a stiff-necked people, forgive our wickedness and our sin and take us as your inheritance. Isn't that interesting? He knows he's stiff-necked and wicked before God, but he pleads for God's mercy. So here's the question. How do you know which side you are on? Are you on the not letting the guilty go unpunished side, or are you on the God forgiving wickedness and rebellion and sin side? How do you know? Our story goes on in Exodus chapter 11. And he starts to talk about something that he's talked about for numerous plagues. Look at verses 6 and 7. Moses is saying this: there will be loud wailing throughout Egypt, worse than there has ever been or there will ever be again. So that's what's going on in Egypt when this plague happens. What's going on in Israel? But among the Israelites, not a dog will bark at any man or any animal. Then you will know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. It's the same distinction that he's made. The flies come up on Egypt, but they don't come up on Israel. Livestock of Egypt died, that livestock of Israel don't die. Boils, hail, darkness, Egypt affected, Israel is not. It's the same distinction. So this distinction's made here as well. The firstborn of Egypt will die, but not that of Israel. But the way that God carries it out is not told to Pharaoh. That comes in chapter 12, so I welcome you to turn with me there, where God lays out the understanding of the Passover. Exodus chapter 12, we'll look at the first 13 verses. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in Egypt, "This month is to be for you the first month of your year. Tell the whole community of Israel on the 10th day of this month, each man is to take a lamb for his family, one for each household. If any household is too small for a whole lamb, they must share one with their nearest neighbor, having taken into account the number of people there are. You are to determine the amount of lamb needed in accordance with what each person will eat. The animals you choose must be year-old males without defect, and you may take them from the sheep or the goats. Take care of them until the 14th day of the month, and when all the people of the community of Israel must slaughter them at twilight. And then they are to take some of the blood and put it on the sides and the tops of the door frames of the houses where they eat the lambs. That same night, they are to eat the meat roasted over the fire, along with bitter herbs and bread made without yeast. Do not make raw meat. Do not eat the meat raw or cooked in water, but roasted over the fire, head, legs, and inner parts. Do not leave any of it till morning. If some is left till morning, you must burn it. This is how you will eat it, with your cloak tucked into your belt, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. Eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. On that same night, I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn, both men and animals. And I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. The blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And no destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt." Here's the question. What is the basis that God makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel? On what basis does he make that distinction? You might say, well, he chose Israel. And I would say, yeah, you're right. But from this passage, what specifically is the distinction and the basis for that? It's even deeper than just God choosing his people. I would say that we have to understand this. If you don't understand this, you don't understand the gospel. That the distinction of God's people is based on substitution. Look at verse 13. "That the Lord comes in, the blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, what will he do? I will pass over you, and no destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt." Look further down, we didn't read it, but at verse 23, kind of reiterates the Passover celebration. "When the Lord goes through the land to strike down the Egyptians, he will see the blood on the tops and the sides of the door frames and will pass over that doorway. He will not permit the destroyer to enter your houses and strike you down." What is God looking for? Is he looking for Israel being really obedient? Is he looking for Israel to be worshiping and doing everything they should be doing? What is God looking for? He's looking for blood. Not even God's people are exempt from the holy judgment of God unless there is a substitute. And he will pass over them in their sin if a substitute has taken the just consequence for their sin. Isn't that what's going on with the lamb? And that's why we go back to the story of the Passover. What happens? They take a lamb at the 10th day. And they take it into their house. They didn't exactly have pets. You know, goats and sheep, they weren't exactly pets at this time. They were useful. They were, you know, things they ate for food and all these. But they get to bring a year-old lamb into the house without defect. Okay? If you have little kids, what's going on in that house? They are loving that, right? The lamb was a worthy sacrifice. Why? Because it was without blemish. It was the best. It was not one that they were going to get rid of. It wasn't just the last one on the totem pole. Like, I'll just take that one and sacrifice. It was the best that they had in their flock. Let me ask you this. What did the lamb do to deserve this? not a thing. It was an innocent lamb. It was a worthy sacrifice. The lamb did nothing wrong, yet the lamb was going to die. The innocent lamb died to spare the people from God's judgment. And then, not only that, but it was beloved. They brought this lamb into the home. And animals weren't pets. They brought him in. Could you imagine the kids? They were all over this little lamb. And what were the little girls asking? Daddy, can the lamb sleep in my bed? Daddy, can I feed it? Daddy, 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 daddy. Or Abba, whatever, you know. The lamb was brought in as a part of the family. On the 10th day, and it lived the 10th day, the 11th day, the 13th day, until the 14th day. And on the 14th day, they take the lamb outside at twilight. Get this picture. There are about 600,000 men in Israel at this time. Get this picture. That the heads of the households all walked out of their house with a lamb in hand. 600,000 all outside of their homes. And at twilight, what did they do? They all slaughtered those lambs. Families following their father outside. You can imagine that same little girl. No, Daddy. Daddy, please, no, Daddy. But each family proceeds to slaughter the lamb. And what do? They don't just waste the blood. They pull the blood and they put it on their door. They put it over their door frame in verse 7. And then in verse 8, they eat it. That same night, they are to eat the meat roasted over the fire. But was this like a really happy occasion? Along with bitter herbs and bread without yeast. This was not like the celebration like we do on Turkey Day. You know, this is not Thanksgiving. This is a bitter meal. It was a bitter reminder of the death of that lamb for the salvation of them and the salvation of those people. Each bite was a reminder of the grace of God. Bitter because a beloved part of the family, one that had come in, a part of the family, had to die to spare them. Each bite in this meal was a tangible reminder of their salvation and the mercy and the grace of God. And we can't look at Exodus 12 without fast-forwarding to know what it is that Jesus is the Lamb of God. Jesus tells His disciples to go and prepare the Passover meal. And in the book of Luke, He says this to His disciples. He says, "I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." So they've done this three times. So the third time they celebrate Passover. And the other times they just kind of celebrate the Passover. They eat the meal. They kind of go through the remembrance of what God has done. And they do that. Jesus does something completely radical at this point. What does He do? Instead of just eating the Passover meal, instead of just going through the remembrance of what He has done in Israel, He picks up the elements that were before them at the meal. And He said this in Luke chapter 22, verse 19. And He took bread and He had gave thanks and He broke it to them and He gave it to them saying, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." He doesn't just stop there. He goes on. Same passage, the next verse. He said, "In the same way, after supper, He took the cup saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you.'" And so when John the Baptist says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," what is he remembering? He's remembering Passover. He's remembering the amazing grace of God that the substitutionary atonement, the covering of blood over those homes allowed them to not be under the judgment and the wrath of God. "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Jesus is the Lamb of God who was slain. God presented Him as a sacrifice of atonement, a sacrifice of covering for the salvation of His people. I want you to hear these ties as we're about to go to the table. I want you to hear these ties between that of Egypt, or that of Israel, and that of Jesus. The Passover lamb was beloved, a worthy sacrifice, was innocent, and was a substitute. What do we see in Jesus as the Lamb of God? That He truly was beloved. He was the beloved Son of God. Hear these words. Just let them wash over you. When God says from heaven about His Son, a voice from heaven said, "This is My Son whom I love. With Him I am well pleased." Jesus was also a worthy sacrifice, even greater than that of an unblemished lamb. It says in Hebrews 9, "The blood of bulls and goats sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean, they sanctify them so they're outwardly clean. How much more will the blood of Christ, through the eternal Spirit, offered Himself unblemished to God, how much more will that cleanse the consciences of the worshiper?" It was a much greater sacrifice. And then the Passover lamb was innocent. Jesus was sinless, as Hebrews 4 says, that He was tempted in every way just as we are, yet was without sin. He was not deserving judgment, but that's what He got. But He was also our substitute. That He Himself bore our sins in His body on a tree so that we might die to sins, and by His wounds we have been healed. Where Christ died for sin once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. The idea of substitution is that Jesus died for His people. But there's an interesting aspect as we come to the table that you can't forget in the Passover account and that of Jesus, is that for those people to slaughter a lamb and put blood on their door, what is that an act of? It's an act of faith. It's an act of faith that says they trust that that act will spare them from the judgment of God. What's the New Testament say about Jesus for us? It says that we have to rest in Him by faith alone. That if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. And if you have not come to a place where you have confessed with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, I would say you are outside of the covering of Jesus' blood. For those who have placed their faith in Jesus alone for salvation, He is the Passover lamb. He is broken for you. His blood was shed for your sin. And that blood is over the doorpost of your house. And so when He looks at the blood that covers you, He doesn't see you as a judgment-deserving sinner. He sees you as a blood-covered son or daughter and passes over. In a sense, rather than God being completely capricious and out there and doesn't bring about justice, what does He do? He submits Himself to the very judgment that He brought on Egypt. It says in Colossians that He was the firstborn over all creation. And that firstborn dies to bring about salvation of His people. So this table is a table of grace. That we partake of these elements and we by faith trust in the power of the cross for us. It says in 1 Corinthians 11 that you should not eat or drink in an unworthy manner. And if you do, you're eating and drinking judgment upon yourself. What's an unworthy manner? It's that of not being covered by the blood of Christ. If you have not claimed Him by faith, that act of faith where you say, "I trust in Jesus alone for my salvation," I would say just ask let the elements pass you by this morning. Allow them to be visual reminders of what Jesus did. But if you have not claimed that by faith and publicly professed your faith, I would ask that you not partake so as to not eat and drink judgment upon yourself. Because this is a table of grace for God's people. Jesus truly is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Let me pray, and as I do, I welcome the elders forward to disperse the elements to us.